If you remember, we're at one of the three pauses in Revelation. And the pauses simply takes what is happening and says, now we need to stop a minute and give you some information that is necessary for what is following or what is to follow. And in those sections, it's simply like, now stop a minute. We're coming to this, but you need to know something. And what that something is we need to know is given to us. And in chapter 10, we have a pause starting with verse 1, and it extends down through verse 14. And we had the first part of it last week, which was the strong angel, which we identified, and I think correctly, with Jesus Christ, where the pause comes in chapter 10, verses 1 through 11, and we've covered that. In chapter 11, down through 14, we need to be reminded that onto the scene is coming two witnesses. And the emphasis here will be one that we've had several times in Revelation, that man is of such a character that when he is faced with truth, he will not face truth. And I realize that sometimes when you repeat a thing over and over and over and over, the phrase used for it, I want to repeat this ad nauseum, which means you've said it so many times, I'm ready to gag on it. Well, I would like to, again, give you something this morning that you may be ready to gag on because you've heard it so many times, but it is so very important. There is no way to understand the day in which we live if we do not understand the concept of the death of absolute truth. And let me begin by giving a definition of it. Absolutes means this is what is true, and then we need to qualify, at all times. And that means it was true in the first century, it was true in 500 BC, it is true today, and it is always true. At all times, past, present, and future. It is true at all times, in all places, and under all circumstances. And that is vital. By and large, in our day, nobody believes that. And if you're to understand the world in which we live, you must understand that we live in a world where people simply do not believe this. We're going to come to Revelation chapter 11 this morning, and when we do, we will have two men come on the scene who will tell truth. And when they tell the truth, men will hate them so badly that they will kill them. And therefore, we need to understand that this is the trend today, and it's something that is going to happen. And therefore, men will be so angry at anyone who will say this is true at all times, all places, under all circumstances, that this will be death sentence. Now, when you believe in absolutes, you also say this is true and the opposite is false. And so if we would put between these two poles the word opposite, this is true. If this is true, it is logical that the opposite is false. Now, when I say this is logical, we're making a big statement also. Because I don't know whether you've sensed it today, but I can think back many, many years ago at people who disagreed with Christianity, but they thought. I mean, there was something up here called a brain, and you could reason and think through. I talked to someone about 2 weeks ago, and I said, this is really true. And they said, what does that have to do with anything? This is true. What does that have to do with anything? And this is the thinking that is out there, because we are not a people today who are interested in right and wrong, true and false. Our issue today is only social agenda. By and large, if you're in our educational system today, the purpose of the system is social agenda. It is not a matter of true and false. Now, connected with that biblically, if a thing is true, it has connected with it results. If it is false, it has connected with us certain results. Now, let me show you, and I would have never believed this as anything except pure humor 15, 20 years ago. 3 headings. Laugh, and the Lord laughs with you. Giggles are for God. Floored, I like this one, floored by the Lord. Now, these are supposed to be sane people. As a matter of fact, several that promote it are highly educated. I know one here who is a PhD, very well-equipped academically. But if true and false do not exist, then what are you left with in life? You're left with nothing but emotion. You're left with nothing but feeling. And believe me, when we see the bumper stickers that talk about if it feels good, do it. Not if it's right or if it's wrong, do it. But if it feels good, that is a true expression. And we may smile at it, but that is a true expression of the belief system of our day. And I know this sounds like an overstatement, but if you can understand the implications of the death of absolutes, you understand everything out there. You understand music. You understand art, modern art. You understand modern literature. You understand modern poetry. You got it all together. And as we have said, if we do not believe this, then we must take the Bible and trash it. There is nothing here for us. Because the Bible is as an absolute book as you can get. He that hath the Son has life. What's the opposite? He that has not the Son has not life. And if we cannot buy into this type of system, and believe me, when I say nobody does, I mean nobody does, buy into a system that believes in absolutes, then we can have it together. And let me read to you this article about a movement today that you may or may not be acquainted with, but it is literally sweeping not only our culture, but world culture. And I'm sure, how many of you have heard of the Toronto Blessing? Okay, there's one, two. Well, let me tell you something about the Toronto Blessing. Number one, it's sweeping the world. And it is a subjective thing. It involves giggling and laughing uncontrollably and barking and making animal sounds under the impulse of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you go to the Bible and look up the word giggle, it ain't there. Or if you look about people making strange sounds under the influence of the Holy Spirit, you have problems. But after all, if there are no absolutes, then whatever we feel, whatever comes upon us, whatever happens, and if we're sitting here this morning and somehow someone falls on the floor and begins to uncontrollably laugh, don't you dare make a judgment. There is no true false. There is no right wrong. That simply is something that happened to them. And it is therefore legitimate. And therefore emotion becomes the basis of our beliefs. And emotion becomes on the basis of what we do. Rather than the concept of biblical study and biblical exegesis. After all, if we'd put up the word truth, we could easily ask Pilate's question. What's truth? How do you know this is true? And there are three different ways. One, reason or rationalism. And that means man is capable in his own mind and his own thought process of sitting down and thinking through to truth. And that applies to everything. It applies to God. It means if you want to know the truth about God, sit down and think. And what do you conclude? Christianity rejects rationalism. And Christianity says man's reason is unable to do that. And it says, no, it is not by reason. It is by revelation. And the difference between the two is revelation is God says, and reason is man thinks. Now, basically, I was raised way back in ancient times when basically the way of thinking was right here. And the argument was between God says or the Bible says, I should put God or parenthesis with it, the Bible says, making them equivalent. The Bible says, God says, versus reason says, or man thinks. And you used to be able to have some really good arguments. And you would say, well, here is what the Bible says. And this person up here that went on reason, you know what they would say? I agree. That's what the Bible says. I don't believe it. I am not going to respond to it. I'm not going to obey it. My reason says the opposite is true. Reason would say, I think this book is full of contradictions and problems. And that type of thinking is around still today. However, we have come to a third means, and man has always used it, except we major in it today, and it's called empiricism. E-M-P-I-R-I-C-I-S-M. And empiricism basically says this. Does it work for me? Does it work for me? And that type of thinking would say, I don't care whether it's true or not. It may be true to you, but what is true to you is not true to me. And this works for me, and this is fine for me, but who am I to say it's absolute? Who am I to say that it's right or it's wrong? All I can tell you is it works for me. I heard a lady say in an interview the following. I have had an experience with God, and I will not give up that experience, no matter what the Bible says. And she acknowledged that what the Bible says is contrary to my experience, but I will not let go of my experience. It is primary. And we're going to come in Revelation where we will arrive at chapter 11. And in chapter 11, two men will come on the scene. And when they come on the scene, they will tell the truth. And when they tell the truth, it will be a society which will say, we will not tolerate such dogmatism. We will not take your this is true and this is wrong philosophy. We will not tolerate this is right and this is wrong. And you will have verse 7. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And from this point on in Revelation, we will have error winning the day, so that men ultimately in their sinful stubbornness will be ready to join war against God. And that's where we're coming to in these chapters. Now, before we get there, there will be very strong personages come on. There will be the two witnesses. We will come to chapter 13, and there will be the political great world dictator called the Beast out of the book of Daniel. There will be the second beast, a false prophet in religion, coming out of the book of Daniel and being picked up by John, and they will win the day. As far as humanity is concerned, man will embrace men's doctrines, or we shouldn't say men's doctrines, will embrace Satan's doctrines right up until God crushes them. And with the coming of Christ in chapter 18 with his armies, there will be a crushing. Now, just to give you a little sense of where we are today, and I'm reading to you, and you may not be acquainted with it, but because we're all isolated, are we not? We live in little worlds of our own. If most of us who live in an isolated way had taken a ride last night on Midtown Patrol around 31st and Troost and Main and what have you and so forth, you would be sitting there with your tongue hanging. You wouldn't believe it. You wouldn't believe what goes on down underneath the surface. You simply would not believe. You'd be in shock this morning. Because we live in little compartments, do we not? We live in Gladstone. We live in Kansas City North. And even there, we don't go many places, do we? How many places in Kansas City North have you not been? Well, let me tell you, many of them. How many of us know the transactions that go on? I happen to know because I have the information, but go down Vivian Road. Don't turn off Vivian Road. Go on down, go under the underpass, and go 9/10 of a mile past my house. And we live in a nice area, Claymont Point. Go 9/10 of a mile past it. Go down the, what is it, Wacomas? Not Wacomas. Is it Wacomas?
Double A.
Go down till you get the apartments there and turn on your left. You would not believe the activity of a criminal type that goes on in those apartments. You wouldn't believe it. And it's less than a mile from my house. But I don't go there. I never see it. I never feel it because I live in a little teeny world. And I think in the terms of Christianity, we live in a little teeny world. Well, let me open a door and let you know probably the most powerful, forceful movement of our day, which is called the Toronto Movement. On a recent weeknight in Toronto, 1,500 worshipers gathered in the Vineyard Christian Church and had a good laugh. By the way, this started with, Howard Rodney Brown, most influential religious leader out there. He's from Africa. And this man went to a church in Toronto intending to have, over a year ago, intending to have a four-day meeting. It is continued every night, 6 days a week, to this day. And here's the character of it. It began when a dozen pilgrims from Oregon got up to introduce themselves and began to fall on the floor, laughing uncontrollably. An hour later, the huge new church looked like a, and I'm not sure of this expression, hold hospital. I don't understand that, but nonetheless. Dozens of men and women of all ages were lying on the floor. Some were jerking spasmodically. Others closed their eyes in silent ecstasy. A middle-aged woman kicked off her pumps and began whooping and trilling in a delicate dance. Oh, I can see that. My imagination's too good. Scores of others proclaimed deliverance from emotional and physical pains. I've been living in my spirit, said a woman from Long Island, New York, still giggling after 20 minutes on the floor. These communal laughters have been going on six nights a week, every week, for over a year. And again, don't know whether it says it or not, but this was intended to be a four-day sort of saturation weekend. For over a year at the Charismatic Congregation near Toronto's Pearson International Airport. In all, more than 100,000 people have experienced the Toronto blessing, which believers interpret as an experience of the Holy Spirit, much like the speaking in tongues mentioned in the New Testament. Hundreds of visiting pastors have taken the blessing home to roughly 7,000 churches in Hong Kong, Norway, South Africa, and Australia, plus scores of churches in the United States. The pastor, John Arnott of Toronto Vineyard, says it's a real gusher of the Holy Spirit. And he now travels the world spreading the hilarity of the Lord. Anglicans, known for their reserve at worship, and if you think of an Anglican, an Episcopal Anglican, there's nothing more formal than that. But Anglicans, known for their reserve at worship, seem especially prone to catching the new spirit. At Holy Trinity, Brompton Church in the Knightsborough section of London, Sandy Miller has added a Sunday evening service to accommodate the 2,000 faithful who weave and laugh, shed their Burberry raincoats while writhing in the aisles. Our laughter is real, but it isn't spiritual. On the question, church leaders are divided, and it gives some who agree, some who disagree. One who disagrees, and you might want to catch this program sometime. How many ever hear of the Bible Answer Man? Okay, Hank Hanegraaff is not in our camp. He is charismatic, and at the same time, Hank has some excellent answers for many of these things. So I think he's worth, and many things we do hold hands on and agree with. But on his program, his position is this, that this, it said recently the laughter has taken a beastly turn. Now some people who get the Toronto blessing are beginning to roar like animals as well. To Hank Hanegraaff, who hosts the California radio show known as the Bible Answer Man, says such fearsome noise suggests possession by the devil and the need for exorcism. But Pastor Arnott can point to plenty of holy shaking and quaking at the revival meetings in the 18th century. That is true. In the late 1700s, when there were many revivals with Finney and many of these folks, out of those revivals came some grotesque things. The Welsh revival, one of the things that came out of Finney was a mass confession of sin to one another. And as the confession took place, some of the sexual abuses that came out by bearing your soul to someone else about your thoughts resulted in some terrible, terrible perversions that came about as a result of some of these quote-unquote revivals. Always, always question revivals. I know I'm sounding like a cynic. Always question revivals. They are often more emotion than truth. And much of the mass hysteria that comes from many of these is simply nothing more than that. It is a mass hysteria, and we ought to be aware that there are certain psychological phenomena that can come about in a mass situation that could never come about individually. There is a mass psychology, and any speaker knows it. For example, if you say something about a particular fault or weakness or sin and people laugh, you know what that is. It's mass confession. You hit the nail on the head. That's me. So be careful when you laugh. Nonetheless, much of that came about. It said, indeed, some proponents of the blessing believe that roaring may be a prophetic sign. After all, and this is meant to be, I think, cynical. After all, in the Bible, God is called the Lion of Judah. So that is what is going on around you today And I say that and take that time to do that only to indicate that we have in Revelation culminations. The coming to an end of things that are taking place, of which we see the trend. And the way I interpret much of what we have in the book of Revelation is that you have the prediction of an event. And the event is described, for example, in chapter 11, as two witnesses to truth, who are murdered, killed. And we have the event described, and we'll look at some of the details in that particular event in chapter 11. However, we must remember this. Events are not curtain down, curtain up. Events are preceded by trends. And I think that's one of the values of prophetic study, is many come along and confuse these two. And we have had, unfortunately in the study of prophecy, too many people who will take the event recorded in prophecy and say, there it is, down the block, two steps to the right. And that is where we have had and said many times, the this is that mistake. I remember during World War II that we were taught that the great lawless man, the man of sin, the Antichrist, whatever you want to call him, was Adolf Hitler. We were taught that. Well, guess what? It wasn't Hitler. Now, people went then in two directions. The Bible is not true about a coming man of sin or a coming great world dictator. That's not the way to go. That simply means your identification was wrong. And so we never, always try, I hope maybe even over try, not to come on to you with the this is that. The this is that is tempting because it gets crowds and it sells books. Do you want to know who the Antichrist is? Come next Sunday at 11 o'clock and we will identify him. And people will come for that. You'll get crowds on that. The problem is, you don't know who. Nobody knows. Nobody knows. I don't care if he's a person that can quote the whole Bible by heart. We don't know. However, you can go in this direction. Well, Hitler, for example, had tremendous control of thousands and thousands of people. And I remember in youthful simplicity asking my dad, why doesn't someone just go over there and shoot him and all this mess will be over with? Well, I'm not sure I've ever gotten the answer to that because it seems like a very logical one. Why didn't someone wipe out Saddam and just be all over with? Well, we're too kind to do that. But at any rate, and too unrealistic to deal with reality. But nonetheless, I think we can learn this. That there are certain trends that get us ready for this. Trends that lead up to the event. And therefore, we're told that in the last analysis, man will be a complete rejecter of truth, that there will be present, 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, doctrines, teachings of demons, and that will come. And don't you think that man is going to get prepared to accept that? You have to get prepared to accept a lot of things. We have mentioned one thing, and let me take you back to my fourth grade class. And how does this relate to you? Fourth grade, about fourth grade class. When the teacher had a thermometer that you could pull up and up and up and up, and recorded, and we all applauded over how many Japs we killed in World War II. Now, have trends done anything to us? You may even cringe at that. You may even say, oh, that's cold. Well, it was not at that time when when we were under vicious attack. And therefore, have men in many areas not been prepared for this? And if you assert today that this is true and this is false, what are some of the things that you are called? You're a bigot. What's the neat word? You're a homophobe. Shouldn't start words you can't spell, huh? You're filled with hate, and you're driving down the street behind a van, and the bumper sticker on the van says, "Hate is not a family virtue." I want to say, the hell it isn't. I hate that which will defeat, dishonor my family, don't you? Don't you detest that teaching which is satanic, that will warp their minds? Don't you hate a disease that will kill them? Or do you embrace bacteria and love it? Well, see, this is the type of age we're in. I think probably when I was being raised in high school, that guy in his van would have literally been wiped out. But basically, you can say anything, we take anything and everything today, and it's all rooted in philosophy. Remember, behind all practice is philosophy. Philosophy is how you look at life. How do you look at reality? How do you look at things? And philosophy breaks itself down into categories. Can we really know anything? Epistemology. What about being? Is there real being? Ontology. I remember having a professor at UMKC who loved to argue in class that this table is not reality. It's in your mind. And you'd go out of there kind of spinning around because his arguments were forceful and plausible, and philosophy would argue. Idealism, realism, is it a real table or is it simply your own projections that make this a table? And philosophy thinks of all of these things, and we all say philosophy is boring, and it is. If you read the history of philosophy through the ancient Greek philosophers, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, if you come up to modern times with Kant and Hume and these men, you find out that that great change has taken place. For example, Nietzsche, German philosopher. Nietzsche, do you know what he is the author of? It's not right or wrong. We must do away with that word and start to talk about values. You ever hear you talking about values today? And Nietzsche's thinking was values allows for flexibility. What is a value to you is not a value to me. And we've gotten away from the philosophy of absolutes. And now it's a matter of your values, and therefore it's simply, well, in this particular area, what are you comfortable with? What makes you feel proper and right? Well, that's up to you to determine. And we even have, do we not, values clarification. Let's help you understand what your personal values are instead of this is right and this is wrong. This is true and this is false. Of course, when you go to this, you are a bigot if you are the one asserting what is true and what is false. After all, who am I to tell you what's right and who am I to tell you what's wrong? I have no right to do any such thing. Question. Does God? Oh, well, he doesn't exist. Well, if he doesn't exist, you are literally afloat on the sea of human feelings and human opinion. And if you do believe he exists, which Christians do, then we believe something else. He exists and he's written us a letter. And guess what? We can read the letter and we can understand it. And from it derive our values derive what is true, what is false, what is right, what is wrong, and therefore the Christian, the whole development of a life philosophy is easy. You read the Bible, you believe its concepts, you live in the light of its concepts, and you are on a system whereby truth is not arrived by reason, it is not arrived at by empiricism, it is arrived at by the reading of Revelation, which is objective. And therefore, life is on an objective course rather than a subjective type thing. And believe me, if you think what I'm saying cannot happen to anybody, then some of the leaders in the movement I just read about are former professors at Dallas Theological Seminary. Which, if you know anything about Dallas, emblazoned on their, what do you call it, symbol, crest, what is it for, logo, whatever, are the words Keruksan Tan Lagon. We've got them on our front window out here. Keruksan, preach, proclaim, herald, Tan Lagon, the word. I just read through last night two publications out of Dallas Seminary with the installation of their new president. Who were the speakers? I forget who the speakers were. But of the speakers at the installation of the new president, there was not one speaker who uttered the words Keruksan Tan Lagon. Not one. And consequently, that I think shows us where we are. Now, unfortunately, I've done nothing but lay some groundwork, and chapter 11, we will get into the text on Wednesday, but the important thing to remember is, and I think I don't regret taking the whole hour for this, because we need to see that the trends are with us, and they're there today, and most of us are unaware of them, but they are all about us. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that we will ever be faithful in Keruksan Tan Lagon, to preach the word of God as absolute truth, as the revelation of the mind of God, and may we not be afraid to be called names. If we are called bigoted, that's okay. If we offer our own opinion and we are bigots, we should repent. But if we offer your word and are called bigots, that's simply part of the price of delivering the truth of God as found in the Scriptures. Help us to understand this and give us the courage in these days that, having done all else, we will continue to stand in Christ's name. Amen.